Luke chapter 19, beginning out verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, into which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man asks you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of them. And they that were sent their way, and found even as had said, he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when it was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, and saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Father, help us to be attentive to hear you tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit and that you would teach us, Lord. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. As we left off last week, Jesus had just finished a teaching about stewardship, about having given each of his servants, you know, a pound or a portion of money. And he went away. The master would go away for a season or for a long journey. And then hold the servants accountable when he got back. You know, what did you do with the gift I gave you? What did you do with the stuff I gave you? And we saw that those that were faithful were rewarded. We saw those that weren't faithful were also rewarded according to their works, depending on what came of that. But then we pick it up in verse 28, and it says, When he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. As Jesus finishes this teaching on stewardship, he continues his journey to Jerusalem, because that's exactly where he's headed. And it says that he went before. In other words, he's leading his disciples. He's leading his disciples, and it's interesting, he's about a week away from the cross. And, you know, he's not like hemming and hawing, like, oh, okay, I guess I got to go to the cross. It's kind of a strong, purposeful march towards the cross, because that's the reason he was born. I mean, we see that the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. We see the Word manifest. We see the miracles of Jesus. We hear the teachings of Jesus. We see His compassion and His kindness, you know, upon His people. But all that aside, and it's kind of big to say all that aside, He came to die on the cross to save His people. You know, in verse 10 and earlier in this chapter, it says, For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. That's his purpose. And that salvation can only come through the cross of Jesus. That's why he's headed to Jerusalem. And to me, it's kind of cool that he's leading the charge. He's not lagging behind like, okay, guys, you know, he's up front. He's setting the pace, if you will, because it's important that he gets to the cross. Then in verse 29, it says, And it came to pass when he was come near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called Olives, the mount of he sent two of his disciples. And he's going to send a couple of guys ahead to get a donkey, as we'll see in a minute. But as he's coming from Jericho, excuse me, as he's coming from Jericho, he works his way up over the Mount of Olives, and he's going to go from Jericho to Bethany, and then from Bethany to Bethpage, and then from Bethpage into Jerusalem. And these, you know, Bethany and Bethpage are so small and so close together, they're almost one. And they're about maybe a mile and a half, at the most 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And so they're on the slope of the hill, on the away side or the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And as he crests the top of the hill, the Mount of Olives, that's when he has this kind of panoramic view of Jerusalem itself and the Temple Mount. You've probably seen those pictures, those panoramic pictures that show you like the base of the temple, the walls, and the Dome of the Rock behind that, and then the city behind that. It's a pretty famous picture. But here Jesus is seeing all that stuff, and it's interesting to go there today because it's all full of houses and stuff. I mean, even the road that Jesus took coming over the Mount of Olives, there's houses and buildings at both sides. So you've got like an alley that where you've got the distance, and it's like a telescopic kind of a shot. But the name Bethany means house of dates, and Bethpage means house of unripe figs. And so Jesus is just kind of moving, you know, from, like I said, up from Jericho, up through into and towards Jerusalem. Then in verse 30, you know, as he sent these two guys ahead, it says, "Go ye into the village over against you." We're not sure if that's Bethany or Bethpage, but probably Bethpage. "In the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither." It's funny that, you know, it's a minor detail. Jesus goes, you know, sends these guys ahead to get the donkey, but it's another demonstration of his omniscience, that he knows all things, that there's going to be a donkey there tied up that's never been ridden, and that the owners will be willing to release it to these guys as they come. And so, demonstrating his supernatural knowledge, he sends these two guys ahead to get the donkey. Then in verse 31, "If any man asks you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord has need of him." You know, if any man asks you, like they wouldn't. You know, we might look at a donkey as a curiosity, but to them the donkey was the car of the day. It was a working animal. It had value to them. And so, you know, if you walked up and took my donkey off the front porch or from, you know, where I had it tied up, yeah, I'd be asking you too. Hey, where are you going with my donkey? And but Jesus anticipates this, even the exact question, and he gives the disciples the answer. Tell them the Lord has need of them. And I like this. Not that my Lord has the need of them, because that would be true, but the Lord. This is a very kind of a general kind of a thing. It's a definite article, but it's the Lord. There is only one Lord truly in the world or in the universe, and that's Jesus. There are other smaller lords, if you will, but not the Lord. So recognizing the lordship of Jesus and his right to take the animal or anything else he wanted. In between verses 31 and 32 here in our text, Matthew adds a comment of explanation that's not actually included in the Gospel of Luke. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, it says, "All this was done," speaking of the donkey, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." You think, why did Jesus want to ride, you know, a donkey, so to speak? Well, it's because the prophet Zechariah, several hundred years prior to this, had prophesied that the Messiah, the king, the true king of Israel, would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And so Jesus is going to fulfill messianic prophecy by taking this animal and riding on it. He's actually quoting directly from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And this is all part of the preparation of what's called the triumphant entry. When Jesus coordinates this kind of official response as he enters into Jerusalem to be recognized as the king, as the Messiah. Here he orchestrates a grand reception, kind of a high-profile event. And it's interesting because many previous times, as Jesus did different things, from the wedding in Cana of Galilee to the different miracles where he healed people, he would tell them, it's not my time yet. Or don't say anything to anybody else. It's not my time yet, because timing was always the issue. Here, again, timing is the issue, but Jesus is declaring, it is my time. I am declaring to you, in a sense, who I am. And he's using a donkey as part of that declaration. Because, again, that's a prophecy of the Messiah. There were two other messianic prophecies that were fulfilled as Jesus once again entered into Jerusalem. One of them was in Psalm 118, verses 24 and 25, because the crowd, as we'll read in a minute, begins to sing a song, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And that song is a messianic song. The word Hosanna actually means save now. You know, this is the day, save now. And as they sing that psalm, it's a declaration that the Messiah has arrived. Also, what's being fulfilled that day is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, and actually 26 as well. Daniel in chapter 9, he had predicted that from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, you know, in combination with Nehemiah and some other stuff, would be 483 years, or 69 weeks of years. And, you know, exactly 483 years to the day, guess who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey? The Messiah, Jesus. And so it's the fulfillment of what the prophecy that Daniel laid out. But this is the second line of messianic prophecy. I'm talking about messianic prophecy, but there's two different lines of messianic prophecy. One is what we talked about just now, the suffering servant, that Jesus would come to suffer and die for his people. But there was another line of messianic prophecy that lays out that one day Jesus will return, the Messiah will return in victory to make war and to conquer. And that's obviously what the Jews were hoping for. They were hoping that Jesus would come in, or the Messiah, and conquer the Romans, that they would kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and set up the kingdom of David again, all that kind of stuff. And that's pretty much what they were banking on, but that's not what's happening. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But in verse 32 it says, "And when they that were sent their way found even as he said unto them, and as they were loosing the donkey," I guess the point behind that was that they that were sent went. You know, the point behind that is obedience. Matthew's gospel describes it just a little bit different in Matthew 21:6. "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." You know, Jesus gives them this kind of strange direction. Hey, go into this town, find a donkey, and when they ask you this, tell them that, and it'll be cool. And the part that I like about this is the fact that these disciples were obedient, that Jesus told them to do something, and they actually did it. Again, he anticipated the question and gave them the answer. In verse 35, it says, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garment upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way." You know, again, riding a donkey isn't exactly a king's transportation. It's kind of a humble form of transportation. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, we see that Solomon, King David's son, rode Solomon's mule as a symbol or as a sign that he had authority to be the king. We're talking about different things that demonstrate the authority. And then here, basically, as Solomon rode David's mule, which is a rare animal in Israel, it demonstrated his authority, but and his right to be king. The Roman rulers that usually came into town, and they changed Roman governors fairly frequently. And when a new governor would come into town, they would have a big parade. And you know, like when Pontius Pilate came in, he came in riding a very large black stallion, you know, all decked out with gold armor and all that kind of stuff. And it's a power display. It's like, you know, strutting into town with your best, and it's displaying, you know, a horse is an animal of war. And so far Jesus, he's not riding a mule, he's not riding a horse. What's he riding? You know, it's like he came into town in a Ford Pinto. You know, he came into town riding a donkey. And it's like almost like a poor man's transportation. But the next time Jesus comes, you know, we're describing the first advent. You know, Jesus was born as a baby, grew up, and did everything he did. Now it's still an extension of that. He grew up very humble, right? Well, the second advent, the second coming of Jesus, will be way, way different. Okay, when he comes back, he's going to be riding on a white horse, and he's going to bring a sword and eyes of fire, and he's going to make war. the second coming is going to be altogether different than the first coming. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, they made the mistake, the Jews did, of looking for the Messiah to come back to conquer, not knowing that the first time he came, he would come to suffer and die. But they've also made the mistake of thinking he's not going to come back and deal with things, because he is going to come back, and he's going to deal with things very harshly. Anyway, the first coming, which is what we're still talking about tonight, in the first coming, they take their clothes and they put them on the colt and on the roadway, and the path leading to Jerusalem is an act of worship, an act of homage, to be sure, but sadly for the wrong reasons, because they're hoping again that Jesus will conquer the Romans and get rid of them. According to the other Gospels, we know that many of the disciples and people there also went and got palm branches. And they took the palm branches and they laid them down on the road and waved them and all that kind of stuff. Hence the name, you know, Palm Sunday. That's the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And so they're doing all that. An interesting side note is that the palm branch, the crossed palm branch, besides being the in and out symbol, is also the symbol for the Maccabean revolt. Judas Maccabees, when they revolted against the Syrians, part of the cattle call, or the clarion call, cattle call sounds bad, was they grabbed palm branches and they waved them, and that was a symbol that the revolt was going and picking up steam. In fact, they even printed that on their coins, the crossed palm branches. Again, kind of a precursor to In-N-Out hamburgers. But in verse 37, it says that, "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You know, as Jesus is cresting over the Mount of Olives towards Gethsemane, towards Jerusalem, and the temple, in the background, the disciples begin to rejoice, recounting the many miracles they'd seen, you know, giving God glory for the things that Jesus had done. Again, a parallel account in Matthew 21, verse 9, says, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You know, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, that's an admission or a statement that this person speaks for God. In fact, and has the authority of God, which, and this is the word that's used there, is kurios, which is the New Testament equivalent of Jehovah or Yahweh. You know, Hosanna, save now, just like we talked about in Psalm 118 a minute ago, the fulfilling of another prophecy, that this is this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, or Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And so that's what they were looking for. They were looking for victory. They were looking for prosperity. They weren't necessarily looking for Jesus or for the Lord or for the Son of God. You know, sometimes we get caught up in all the cool things that God gives us, the way he blesses us and provides for our needs. And we get caught up in prophecy and all kinds of stuff. And not that it's not good to be grateful for those things, but sometimes we get so caught up in the gift we forget about the giver. And it's good just to rejoice in God for who he is and what an awesome God that he is. In verse 39, it says, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, is Jesus is cresting over the Mount of Olives, and everybody's singing his praises and rejoicing, singing the Hallel Psalms. The Pharisees call on Jesus, and they refer to him as Master. They're not saying that they're submitted to him. It's more like teacher or rabbi, okay? And they tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Now, the reason they're telling him to rebuke his disciples is because his disciples are claiming that he, Jesus, is the Messiah. And in the Pharisees' mind, the scribes' mind, that's blasphemous because they don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so any self-respecting rabbi would not allow his disciples to refer to him in such a way as being, quote-unquote, like the Lord or the Messiah, something like that. And generally speaking, that would be true. But because it's Jesus, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and as the scribes make their case, make their request, their demand, if you will, please note that Jesus refuses. And why does he refuse? Because you can't rebuke somebody for saying the truth. As they were crying out, you know, David, you know, Son of David, you know, Messiah, and all these different things, it's true that Jesus is the prophesied Son of David, that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. And so he tells them basically, if these keep their silence, even the rocks will cry out. Because it's the day. It's the day of their visitation. It's the day that he would be recognized as the Messiah. Wouldn't it have been interesting if all the disciples had just shut up for just a few seconds to hear the rocks cry out? I think that would have been pretty cool. You know, I wonder what it would have sounded like. But, in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And I believe that, you know, all of nature is yielded to God. And if they were given the opportunity, what a chorus of praise they would raise up to his name. It'd be pretty cool. In verse 41, it says, and when they were come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known even thou at least in this thy day the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. It's almost as if he's addressing the city like it's a person. And corporately as a city and representing the nation, the capital of Israel, he's saying, you know, first off, he wept. He wept because he knew that they would reject him, and he knew what would come upon them because of their rejecting him. And it really is, you know, a very sad thing. You know, Josephus, in his book, The War of the Jews, Josephus was actually a Jewish general. Captured by the Romans, later rewarded because of some things he did for Vespasian and for Titus, and he was made their official historian. And his book, The War on the Jews, chronicles everything that happens from the beginning of the revolt against the Romans to the destruction of the temple and eventually the conquest of Masada and everything that happens surrounding all these things. And he records the different military battles and the siege on Jerusalem. And he records some very graphic details. One of those details is the siege around Jerusalem was so complete that the Romans didn't even try to attack the city. They just sealed them up. And they left them there for quite a while without food, without water, trying to compel them, obviously, to surrender. And in that time, as the famine inside the walls of the city got worse and worse, it started off with marauding bands of men that were going around kicking in doors and taking people's food and killing them or, you know, if they fought back or whatever. Eventually to the point where it got so bad that they were cannibalizing each other. that women were eating their children, and that Josephus records that the Jews actually killed more Jews than the Romans killed, if that tells you something. Before they ever even got into the city, there was hardly anybody left to kill when they got in. And it was horrible, but all this because they rejected their Messiah, because they didn't know the day of their visitation. And they're held accountable for that. Interesting, in verse 42, the last part there, it says, "But now they're hid from thine eyes." And again, bottom of verse 44, "because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." When I was in Israel a few years ago, our tour guide talked about something that Messianic Jews talk about all the time there in Israel. You know, in Israel, by and large, I mean, being a Jew is a cultural thing. It's a national identity, but it's a hereditary thing. But there's a difference between being Jewish by birth and adhering to the Jewish religion. Okay, most of Israel, the majority are secular Jews. They're not apostate particularly. They like Catholics. You know, Catholic grows up, it doesn't matter how old you are or what you've done or how long you've been to confession, 25, 30 years ago, I'm still a Catholic, kind of a mentality. Same thing with Jewish people. And they have there what's known as, or what's referred to as, quote-unquote, the hidden face of God. You see, there are Messianic believers in Israel, Jewish people that believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But they're very few in number. There might be as few as 8 or 9,000 in the whole country at present. A very small minority. And these Jewish believers refer to the hidden face of God. You ever wonder why you talk to Jewish people and they just don't get it? I mean, like a lot of non-believers. But, you know, I've witnessed to many Jewish people and they just don't understand. They don't want to understand. Like a lot of non-believers, they kind of push you away. And it comes down to the hidden face of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 through 18, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will not say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they wrought, in that they turned unto other gods." Later in Romans chapter 11, Paul talking about the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews, and the Gentiles being grafted in. At one point, Paul comments in Romans 11:25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." You go around Israel today and the whole place is just a living, walking miracle. I mean, why do they still exist? I mean, the fact that they're even back in the land and they've been protected through the different wars and that they've been blessed with all kinds of different prosperity and favor scientifically and agriculturally and economically. And Israel is just, the miracles are just on and on. And then you ask yourself, well, why don't the Jews get it? I mean, they understand their history and all that kind of stuff. Why don't they get it? And they don't get it because of the hidden face of God, because they've been blinded to it. There's a veil in front of them. They're just not going to see. And every now and then, here and there, you know, a Messianic Jew kind of comes out of the woodwork or someone figures it out. God reveals himself to a specific person. And it's an awesome thing, but by and large, that's not the case. But there's a day coming, and that's what we see here in this passage. It says that, "But now they are hidden from thine eyes, because they rejected the Messiah. The knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, is hidden from them." And that's a sad thing. Aren't you glad that God opened our eyes? Aren't you glad that God removed that veil from us, that he gave us the Spirit to come alongside us and convict us of our sin, and that by the Spirit we can confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then we could learn about God and learn His Word and understand all these things? But we've been given that spiritual discernment. Well, what's being said here is the Jews have been denied that discernment for a season. There's a time coming when God will open their eyes. And it's a glorious thing. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. We're going to look at verses 22 through 29. So Ezekiel chapter 39. This addresses the hidden face of God and when it's going to be removed. Because right now, they're blind in part, as Paul put it. But the day is coming when their eyes are going to be opened. Ezekiel chapter 39, looking at verse 22, it says, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and sanctified them in the sight of my many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land," and I call that Israel today, "and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." The day is coming when the Lord is going to reveal himself in a special way to the Jewish people, and he's going to pour out his spirit upon them, and they're going to know. The veil is going to be lifted. And that's going to be an awesome day. Now, I don't think we're there yet. This is the end of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's part of the end time scenario. It's part of the Magog invasion that is, I'm not sure if it precedes or it's before or after the rapture. Either way, it's pretty close. That means we're pretty close to that time. It's going to be really interesting to see what actually kind of plays out. And obviously that'll hone our understanding of this passage. But so God has hidden his face. He's blinded them in part up to this point. But what I'm getting at, there's a soon approaching day when that will be over, and when God will again reveal himself again to the Jewish people, and turn his attention to them. And again, what a glorious day that's going to be. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 19. The question here is, what caused Israel's spiritual blindness? And if you just, you know, go through the Old Testament and what we see in the New Testament, you can boil it down to one basic thing: disobedience to the Word of God. You know, when we're disobedient to the Word of God, I think we pull like a blanket over our head, spiritually speaking. And we don't see as clearly. We don't hear as well. And their blindness is caused by their own disobedience to God's word. And it's sad because their leaders were not interested in the truth. They were only concerned with protecting their own interests. They were blinded by their own greed. And Jesus will address that in the next section as he goes in to cleanse the temple. The leaders did not keep their charge. You know, you go back to Deuteronomy in several places. It talks about, you know, teaching the younger people the ways of the Lord. It talks about keeping his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. It charges the king and the priests with instructing the people and, in a sense, enforcing God's word upon the people. And they didn't do that. And we saw the many ups and downs as they went through the book of Judges and so forth. And, you know, one of my favorite, quote-unquote, up places is when they returned from the captivity in Babylon. And at one point, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, it says, "And Ezra opened the book of the law, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akab and Shabbatai and Hodijah and Masai, Kilithai, and a whole bunch of other guys that I can't pronounce their names, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." There's been a couple of different points in the history of Israel where the priests did what they were supposed to do. They simply taught the Word of God simply to the people. They helped them to understand it. And in those times, it's like high watermark spiritually for the nation. But by and large, they didn't. They did basically their own things. The spiritual leaders had... excuse me. The spiritual leaders had robbed the people of the truth. They had taken the truth and exchanged it for their own word. They had substituted man-made traditions in the place of the Word of God. And that should sound familiar to many of us. You know, I think about people like Bob Bell and Rick Warren and Mark Driscoll and Joel Osteen, just to name a few, that have gone away from the Word of God, and they're just pretty much doing their own thing. And people accept that. It's tradition versus the Word of God. Peter tells us in Mark chapter 7, verses 6-9, these are the words of Jesus, "What has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things that you do." And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Sadly, today, as our Supreme Court affirmed the so-called right to gay marriage, one of the things that saddened me the most, I mean, that did bother me to hear that today, but what bothered me more was that the National Cathedral, the National Church in Washington, D.C., rang its bells in celebration and proclaimed that that was a good thing. The many churches in our nation that stood up and applauded because now homosexual marriage is legal throughout the land, and homosexuals have their quote-unquote basic rights, you know, being met or whatever. And sadly, what's happening is these churches are affirming sin. These churches have forgotten that the Word of God condemns homosexual activity. It's a sin, just like adultery or stealing a paperclip or anything else. I'm not picking on them, but the issue is that the different church leaders that affirm this, and it's proof again that we're falling back on the wisdom of man, the tradition of man, and forsaking the Word of God in the process, when the Word of God should be the real authority. What's the cure for this? The cure is to adhere to the Word of God. In Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." God's word brings wisdom into our lives. In Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Again, the emphasis on the Word of God. And then finally, Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." That's my prayer for us. Lord, open my eyes, open my heart, open my ears and my mind to receive, to perceive, to understand, to see wondrous things in your law. Because God's law is perfect. Well, all this to say that as Jesus is preparing to enter into Jerusalem and as he weeps, it's because he knows their disobedience. He knows what's going to befall them because of it. And we see in verse 44, and they shall lay thee even with the ground. He's speaking to Jerusalem, it's going to be leveled. And thy children, the citizens of Jerusalem, within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Why? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That took place, actually, in 70 A.D., about 30 or 40 years after Jesus was crucified. The temple was destroyed. Lots of horrors and atrocities to the men, women, and children of that area. The writer of Hebrews asked a rhetorical question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those that heard it? How can we escape? Is there any other plan for salvation? Is there any other plan, you know, for eternity besides burn? No, Jesus is the only option. In verse 45, it says, and he went to the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Luke's gospel is pretty cool because it shows both sides of the picture here. Verse 45, again, that he cast them out that sold therein, and we've had a lot of emphasis on that, people that were selling sheep, and that there were money changers, and people that were selling doves. And, oh, what happened to the little doves? You know, didn't, you know, and we focus on that, but check this out, and it says, and them that bought. You know, sometimes it takes two to tango. And this is the only gospel that mentions those that bought, those that were customers. Jesus drove them away as well because they were part of making it, you know, a den of thieves. You know, his first stop wasn't the Antonia Fortress. It was the temple itself. Jesus is actually dealing with the Jews, not the Romans. And the first accusation he makes is that, you know, it's written, my house is the house of prayer. In other words, you've not let it be the house of prayer. And Jesus is quoting directly, actually, from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 5 through 7. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even him will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all people. God wants his house to be a house of prayer. And there's great value in spending time in prayer personally and corporately with the Lord. You know, I've heard it said in The Disciplines of a Godly Man that when we spend time in prayer, it's almost like we're a photographic plate in the old days, you know, and God is that light. The more time we spend in that light, the more it shows up on that photographic plate, and our lives become, we become changed. We become more like him because we spent time in his presence, and people can tell. And that's what Jesus wants for his people. He wants it to be a house of prayer. He also says that, you know, you've made it a den of thieves. And here again, he's quoting from the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. In this house, which is called by my name, is become a den of thieves in your eyes. Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. And what's he talking about? Why is it a den of thieves? Because the Jews, and in particular the high priests, owned the concessions that were in the temple area, the court of the Gentiles. And as we've talked about before, as people came to make their sacrifices, they had to be inspected by a priest. And so they would bring their lamb, or perhaps if they were poor, they brought a dove, and they had to hand it to the priest, who would then inspect the lamb or the animal, whatever it was. And they had kind of a racket going. Every time they would inspect one of the animals, they would find a flaw. Oh, you can't use this animal for whatever reason. But they said, well, we've got already pre-sanctified, pre-inspected sheep and cattle over here. If you'd like to buy one of them to make your sacrifice, you're more than welcome to. And so they would go over to the concession where they were selling the other animals that were, you know, pre-inspected by the priest, but they were like at triple the price. And so they were gouging the people on the sacrifices when they came to just to give their tithes, maybe of their money. You know, Roman coinage was the coinage of the day. And so they would bring their coins in and go, oh, no, no, no. You can't bring that pagan, you know, money in here. You've got to exchange it for temple shekels. And so they would go to the money changers. And when they would take their money over to the money changers, yeah, we'll exchange it for you, but it would cost them 10 or 15% to exchange Roman coinage for Jewish coinage. And so they were making money off of that. And so every little thing, they were dinging them, they were gouging them. And so they were making they were making profit money off the people. And it's sad because things haven't changed that much. You know, there's ministries that if you send them $10, they'll pray for you. You know, or if you want the special anointing, well, that'll cost you more. And on it goes, and there's lots of things like that. And so it's kind of sad that things haven't changed that much. But Jesus wants his house to be a house of prayer. He wants it to be a refuge, a sanctuary where people can come and be ministered to and to be healed and be prayed for. And that God's name would be lifted up on high and that he would be glorified. And so Jesus is rebuking them, and he takes the action. And we don't have all the details here in Luke, how he made a scourge and drove everybody out and all that kind of stuff. This is actually the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple. And so it's distinct from the first time, and it's just prior to his crucifixion. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter writes, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what should be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" You know, there are times when we will go through hardship. There will be times when God, in a sense, wants to clean his own house. And I invite him, and we should all be ready, for the Lord to come in and clean out my heart and your heart and all of our hearts together. If he wants to switch things around in this church, he's more than welcome to do so, because it's his church. And as the Spirit guides and leads, you know, it's like we want to be yielded to what he wants to do in our lives. And so Jesus is really demonstrating that he's got the authority to clean out the temple and to clean out the temple of our hearts as well. In the last couple of verses here, in verses 47 and 48, "And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chiefs of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." You know, Jesus resumed doing what the priests had been called to do and hadn't been, but he resumed doing what he'd been doing all along. All the way from the Galilee to Jerusalem, he was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing. Those are the hallmarks, really, of Jesus' ministry. And he was doing what the shepherds of Israel had failed to do. He was teaching the people. And I like this, you know, the old saying, if you want it done right, you know, do it yourself. Jesus is the best teacher. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall be lacking, saith the Lord." Jesus feeds his sheep. Jesus builds his church. Jesus feeds his sheep. And I like that. It says, "For all the people were very attentive to hear him." There's a group of people there that were hungry for the Word of God. And, you know, the Pharisees and those guys, they wanted to kill Jesus, but they couldn't figure out how to do it. You know, it was in their heart to do it, but they didn't have the opportunity. Later on, about a week after this, they'll have opportunity. And they'll actually turn the crowd on Jesus, and pretty quick they'll be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." But in the meantime, the people were very attentive to hear him. And the last scripture for the night is John chapter 10, verse 27. Where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." Think of the contrast here in the temple. Jesus is teaching his disciples, anyone else that'll walk up. And there's one group that's just sitting there, man, and they're just soaking it up. And they're kind of going, "Yeah, you know, give me more, give me more." And they're blown away by the teaching of Jesus. But there's another group hearing the exact same words, yet with a hardened heart. And what do they want to do? They want to kill him. What's the issue? The issue is the heart. And I pray that every one of us has a heart for the Lord. Every one of us has a heart to just, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do it. Lord, you want me to chuck this out of my life? Lord, I'll do it. You want me to add this in? Lord, I'll do it. I'm yours. Guide me. And that's our prayer, isn't it? That we be yielded to the Lord and continue to walk with Him.